I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 21. John 21, we come to the end of our series in the Gospel of John, although not to the end of John's Gospel by any means. I would suggest we have scarcely scratched the surface of this great book, but we have reached the end of our series in it for the time being. So we will look today at John 21, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of God. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend, feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We give thanks to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray now and ask his help as we give our attention to it. Father, we do need your help. We pray, Father, that you would give us alert and active minds to think about these things that are before us in your word today. Father, your word is living and active. And pray that it would be living to us, that you use it to communicate to us the things you would have us to know and learn from this text. Father, we pray that you would nourish our hungry souls on the Word of God. And Father, we worship you in the preaching and hearing of your Word. All glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be glorified now in the preaching of your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage just prior to this one, back in chapter 21, verse 9, we learn that when the disciples who'd been out fishing were in the boat, when they arrive at the beach where Jesus is, they discover that he has prepared there a charcoal fire. A charcoal fire occurs also in John's gospel in precisely one other place. John 18:18, where we discover Simon Peter there in the courtyard of the high priest beside that charcoal fire where he was warming himself, where he denied Jesus three times. Is a connection intended? Some between these charcoal fires. Some have said, no, that would be a very subtle thing. Well, I disagree. I think a connection is very much intended, and let me give you some reasons why. First of all, I don't think it's especially subtle. There's a charcoal fire where Peter denies Jesus. There's a charcoal fire where Peter is restored to Jesus. Is that really all that subtle? I don't think so. Another reason is that we've already seen that the Apostle John loves his metaphors, loves his symbolism, loves his layers of meaning. And so I think pointing out the charcoal fire at the denials and then pointing out the charcoal fire at the restoration is precisely the kind of thing John would, in a sort of quiet way, but surely, I think, draw to our attention. And then finally itself, John does love his symbolism, and fire is a symbol for testing. Fire is used to determine the true nature of something. In fact, we even have an expression, trial by fire. Peter was tested by that fire in the courtyard of the high priest. And Peter is once again tested here by this charcoal fire by Jesus himself. That's not a hill I would die on, but I would like to just say, I think there is an intended connection between the two charcoal fires. Well, here we see Jesus take three actions in our passage this morning to restore Peter and equip him for his future ministry. Now, we want to acknowledge we are not Simon Peter. His circumstances were unique to him, and this interaction was unique to him and what he did in denying Jesus. But at the same time, we do see how Jesus deals with him. And I think there are lessons that overflow more generally to us as well, also disciples of Jesus, have application to us as well. So three actions Jesus takes here. First of all, he does restore Peter back to discipleship and to ministry. We see that in verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, breakfast is over. By the way, notice here the kindness of Jesus. He doesn't just start in with Peter. Peter had been out fishing all night. He's tired. He's hungry. What does Jesus do? He feeds him first. No need to deal with these weighty things on an empty stomach. I think there's a lesson to be had there. Sometimes the first thing you need is a good meal. But move on to the weighty matters Jesus does after they had eaten. And so he asks Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? These who? These what? There are several options, but I think the context points us to the most likely one. It could be that Jesus meant, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Yet that really doesn't have anything to do with anything else we've seen in John's gospel. That seems pretty unlikely. Some have understood when Jesus said, do you love me more than these, he was gesturing to the boat and the nets and the other equipment, fishing equipment that no doubt was scattered about. In other words, Peter, you've already returned to fishing last night. Are you willing to leave that and follow me, or do you love that more than you love me? Well, that seems unlikely. Peter, we talked about this last time, didn't go fishing so much as an act of rebellion or returning to his old ways as they were filling the time before Jesus met them in Galilee, as he'd sent word to them to do, to meet him in Galilee. And so that was their trade. They needed to eat, may have had bills to pay, so they go fishing. Besides, the other disciples went fishing as well. It wasn't just Peter. So that one seems unlikely. So when Jesus says, do you love me more than these? He's essentially asking, do you, Peter, love me more than these other disciples love me? Do you love me more than they love me? I assume they're sitting around. I'm sure they heard this question. In other words, Jesus is first addressing Peter's boastfulness. Because Peter gave the impression he thought he loved Jesus more than the others, didn't he? Back in John 13, verse 37, we've already seen Peter say, I will lay down my life for you. He doesn't say we, the disciples, we will lay down our lives for you, Jesus. He says, I will lay down my life for you. And in fact, Matthew records Jesus in Matthew 26, 33, records Peter rather as saying, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So Peter certainly seems to give the impression he thinks he loves Jesus more than these other ones do. And so when Jesus asks this question, he's not so much asking at this point about Peter's love for him as he's asking about this attitude, this self-sufficient, boastful attitude. And he was further and gently humbling his already chastened, humbled servant, because Peter boasted much, and he failed badly. He had the opportunity to back up his boasts and stand for Jesus there. Yes, I'm his disciple. But he didn't. He caved. He failed. He fell apart. He didn't back up his boasts. And so Jesus says, do you love me more than these disciples do? These other disciples. He doesn't really answer the question. The answer is obvious. No. He denied Jesus. These other disciples didn't deny Jesus. You say, well, maybe they didn't have the opportunity to. Or maybe they were smart enough not to put themselves in a situation like Peter did, where they would have the opportunity to just willingly, you know, walk into that kind of a testing situation. He doesn't answer Jesus' question, but he does provide an answer. Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Notice Peter's answer. He doesn't so much affirm his own love for Jesus as he affirms Jesus' knowledge of that love. He doesn't say, yes, I love you. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Why does he put it that way? Well, maybe he's afraid of making too strong a statement that he won't live up to, as he's done before. He is a humbled man. He does love Jesus. Indeed, he does. But he's boasted of that before, and see what happened. And so maybe he's putting it this way, simply appealing to the more sure knowledge of Jesus, knowledge Jesus has of Peter's own heart. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. By the way, as you go through this, much has been made of the change in Greek words here for love. Jesus uses a form of the Greek word agape, a kind of love. The first two times he asks them a question, and each time Peter answers with a different word for love. Phileo, I love, which, you know, think Philadelphia, that's the word, city of brotherly love. And then the third time, Jesus switches to Peter's word for love. Do you love me? And Peter, for the third time, responds with that same word. A lot's made of that, and some people think there's significance in the change of the words. I really don't. I think that's more just stylistic variation on the Apostle John's part. Some see agape as being a stronger word for love than phileo. But remember, words mean how we use them. And meanings can change as we use words in different ways. Well, even in John, in the expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that word loved is sometimes one word, an agape verb. Sometimes it's the phileo. I mean, John switches them out. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he uses the two interchangeably. Or when Jesus says the Father loves the Son, you might have one verb one time and one verb the other time. Or another instance, it talks about Jesus loving Lazarus. Sometimes it's an agape verb. Sometimes it's a phileo verb. So John seems to use these two words for love interchangeably. And some have said, well, agape is a special, sacrificial, godly, Christ-like kind of love. But if that's true, why is it when Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, the verb is agape? And yet it's describing Demas' worldliness, his love for the world. So remember, words mean how we use them. I think John has already shown a propensity to vary his words. He seems not to like to use the word same word over and over. And we even see other words here. He uses the word tend my sheep, feed my lambs. Lambs and sheep, tend and feed. Even two different words for to know. So John likes variation in his wording. So it's hard to know if we should make much of that change or not. I kind of think not. Besides, we need to remember that while John wrote this in Greek, and the Word of God is written here in Greek, the actual conversation probably took place in Aramaic, a different language altogether. Feed my lambs. So Jesus not only gives Peter the opportunity to affirm his love, but he's also commissioning him here back to ministry, back to service in the church. Feed my lambs. Commissions him not as a potentate over the church, but as a servant in and of the church, to take care of, to feed, to look out for the people of God. Now notice the emphasis here is more pastoral. Earlier it was evangelistic, the whole idea of catching the fish, and they would be fishers of men, as Jesus said at the outset of the gospel. But here the emphasis is pastoral, of caring for the people of God. And notice they're not Peter's sheep. They're Jesus' sheep. Something Peter needed to remember. Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Peter needed to remember that. Every elder, every deacon, every church member, we need to remember that we belong to God. We are His in Christ. So we do well to remember that. Again, Jesus asked. This time the question isn't comparative. Do you love me more than these? But it's just a simple, straight, direct question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, Simon, son of John, this formal address. Jesus hasn't called him that since he first called him early in the gospel. And so by addressing him in that formal, full name way, he is again emphasizing this is a call. This is again a call, a restoration to service. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, affirming Jesus' knowledge more than his own love, although acknowledging his love. And Jesus accepts it as such. Jesus says, tend my sheep. A third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, by this point, Peter's getting upset that Jesus keeps asking, but Jesus has his reasons. Three denials by the first charcoal fire, three affirmations of his devotion to Jesus. Now, feed my sheep. Jesus says to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus again says to him. For each denial of Jesus that Peter made, an opportunity to affirm his devotion to Jesus, his love for Jesus now, and his recommissioning to ministry. Now, again, we recognize that this is particular to Peter, his sin, his calling, his restoration. And yet we also see the general application of it and how Jesus is dealing with him. Remember Isaiah 42, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Peter is a bruised reed at this point. He's a faintly burning wick. And Jesus doesn't break him. Jesus doesn't quench him. He deals with him firmly but gently and restores him to himself and to his calling and to ministry. This failure doesn't mean the end. And we recognize that the Lord deals gently with us in our faults and our falls and our failures. He picks us up, dusts us off, deals with us, sometimes firmly, and helps us carry on. Someone once said that the Christian life is not as much like baseball as it is soccer. In baseball, it's three strikes and you're out. In soccer, you just keep kicking till time runs out. And that really is the Christian life. And Peter needs to go on kicking. He's had a fall, a failure. He needs to learn from it. And he did. As you go on to read 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you see there the lessons, the humility that came from this experience. And Jesus deals with us. It may be through the reading of his word or the preaching or teaching of it. It may be through a brother or sister in Christ or an elder or deacon or even, if necessary, the discipline of a church court. But it's all God's way, Jesus' way of dealing with his sheep, working through his church. But he doesn't abandon his own. He picks us up, keeps us going. He deals with us gently and lovingly, and in a way that restores. So that's the first action, is restoring Peter. The second action Jesus takes in here is telling Peter about his own death. Would you really want to know? In the movie Back to the Future, Marty McFly goes from 1985 back to 1955, and he meets up with Doc Brown, a 30-year younger version of Doc Brown in 1955. And just before he goes back to 1985, he wants to warn Doc Brown about something that will happen 30 years later. And Doc Brown says, no, 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 I don't want to know. I don't want that responsibility. Would you really want to know right now how you're going to die? Well, Jesus told Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Now, that could admit of several interpretations, I suppose, but John makes it easy on us and explains what he means there himself, what Jesus meant. This he said to show by what kind of death Peter, was to glorify God. You know, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because the very thing that Peter feared as he was warming himself by that charcoal fire, the very thing he feared, and that fear that led him to deny even knowing Jesus, that very thing he feared was in fact the thing that was going to happen to him. He feared that night he betrayed Jesus that he would be rounded up, that he too would be crucified. And Jesus says, "I'll tell you something, Peter. One day you will be crucified. You will stretch out your hands, and they will lead you where you do not want to go." He would be crucified. First Clement, which was a letter written shortly after the time of the New Testament, it does speak of Peter's being crucified, and a couple hundred years later, the church historian Eusebius adds to that, he comments on that, adds to it that Peter was crucified upside down. We don't know, well, we do know that that's not God's word. All we know for sure is what Scripture says, but that is the church history. That was what was written. We do know Peter was crucified. Jesus said he would be. Whether upside down or not, we don't know for sure. Eusebius said that he was, but we do know that his death and crucifixion would be and was to the glory of God. Just as Jesus glorified God in his death, so Peter, to a lesser extent, glorified God by sealing his testimony with his own blood. But the amazing thing is, Peter lived for some 30 years. Peter ministered for some 30 years with that knowledge hanging over him of how it was going to end. Peter knew, and he lived and ministered all the same. And with that hanging in the air, then Jesus turns to him and says, "Peter, follow me." Now, it's not likely that you or I will die by crucifixion. It's not likely that we would die a martyr's death. But the same call goes to you and to me, does it not? Remember Jesus' call. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Because you see, discipleship under Jesus is cruciform. That is to say, it is cross-shaped. It involves dying daily to our sin, to our desires, to our priorities, to our agendas, in submission to Jesus as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior. And for some, it might involve literal death for Jesus. In some ways, the far harder is the smaller daily deaths for Jesus as we serve others, love others, give ourselves for others, dying to our own preferences for the sake of showing deference to another. So we come to the third action Jesus took. He restores him. He tells him about his own death. And then he tells Peter to mind his own business. That's an important part of discipleship, by the way, and we see that in verses 20 through 24. By now, they're walking, Peter and Jesus, the other disciples, probably with them, maybe talking among themselves, walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee where they were. John was following behind, probably within earshot, because he records these things. Likely the other disciples are there. Well, Peter hears this news about his death, and he reacts as we all tend to do. He compares himself with others. It's what we do, isn't it? Peter says, "I'm going to be crucified? But what about John here? Is John going to be crucified? Because if I'm going to be crucified and John's not going to be crucified, is that even fair, Jesus?" Isn't that what we do? We compare. Why me, God? Why do I have to suffer, fill in the blank, and someone else does not? You know, lose my job or get cancer or have no children or not get a promotion or not be as attractive or as athletic or the, you know, million and one ways we tend to compare ourselves to other people. Why am I not like that? Why do I not have that, Lord? Notice Jesus' answer to his disciple. He simply says, if it is my will that John remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Which, by the way, are the last recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. A warning against comparing what the Lord has for me or what he has for you with what he's doing in the lives of others, of his servants. His plan for you is perfect for you. His plan for another person is perfect for them. And it may be very different from yours. It may look easier than yours. It may look harder than yours. It's easy to look around and say, well, I'm suffering and they've got it easy. But remember, there's always at least one thing you don't know, and there may be suffering in somebody's life you have no idea of, even as from the outside things look good. So comparing ourselves with others is dangerous. Don't look around at others. Look at Jesus and follow him. You see, discipleship is not only cross-shaped, it's you-shaped. That is, it is tailored specifically for you, as God has his purposes for you. And they're not the same purposes he has for the person next to you. And so that's why it's misleading and dangerous to look around. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Follow him. Now, John notes that people misunderstood Jesus to say that John would never die. You could imagine the weird result that would have as John got older and older. People got more and more excited that Jesus was coming back. Because John wasn't going to die before Jesus came back. So, well, that, of course, he points out, that's not at all what Jesus said. Jesus was just speaking in hypothetical terms. If I wanted him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? So he clears that up. But we do see this played out in these two lives. Peter, as we see in Acts, had a bold preaching ministry, served the church, and then sealed his testimony with his own blood as he died a martyr's death. John was called to a long life. John was the last remaining apostle. He outlived them all. And a writing ministry of writing this magnificent historical theological witness to Jesus that we know as the Gospel of John. And here it is, we learn that this disciple whom Jesus loved was the author of this book that we have been studying. We take him to be John. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, who's written these things. We know his testimony is true. Now, he could end there. But typically with John, he's not content to end with himself. He'd rather end with Jesus. And so verse 25, he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, we might forgive John a little exaggeration as he thinks back over the years to when he walked with Jesus on the earth and saw the things Jesus did and heard the things Jesus said, and only a small fraction are recorded for us in his gospel, as he's already indicated. But here's the thing. I think we need to forgive John because I don't think he means to exaggerate here. Remember who Jesus is. A man, yes, but more than a man. The God-man, truly God, truly man, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And who can record all the works of God? As John began his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The world is indeed too small a library to hold the books recording the works of one such as that. But this Gospel of John does tell us all we need to know to respond well when Jesus says to you and me, as he says to Peter, "You follow me." Let's pray. Lord, by your grace, we have followed Jesus, and we will. Father, we thank you for our Savior. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, following him through each day that you give us until that day, however you call us, that you call us home to be with you. Father, we thank you for the grace. Thank you, Father, for the glory of Jesus, so full of grace, so full of truth, the grace and truth of which we have tasted in our study of this magnificent gospel. Father, we pray that that grace and truth would be with us today and each day as we follow Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.